Good morning. So I know a lot of you guys, but some of you might be new too. So I am Kevin. I'm one of the pastors here at H2O and especially focused on the campus congregation. So if you don't know me, I'll just tell you, I don't have it all put together. Let me just say it that way. In fact, recently, I opened my car door straight into my face and created this like huge gash. And then my wife's kind of hippie friend was like, you know what would help it not scar and heal faster? Is if you put essential oils of frankincense and lavender on it. Which granted, made my face smell delicious for like a week, but it also caused me to break out and like shed skin. It was really gross. And the best part about the experience has been since then, multiple people, as I've told the story, have been like, actually, something similar happened to me too. I opened the car door on my face, I shut the trunk on my head, whatever. And here's the thing, I don't have it together. Some of you guys, as it turns out, don't have it together. But sometimes we sit in a space like this and we think, wow, everybody around me has it all together spiritually. And maybe I'm the only one with these questions that I'm wrestling with or these messy parts of my life. And so we wrestle with questions. Like, is there a God? And if so, what is he like? And in this series, the very first week, a few weeks ago, we talked about that. We talked about Jesus and how he is just the firstborn son of God who portrays God so beautifully in the world and is God. And then just last week, we talked about this, essentially, how do I have a meaningful relationship with this God? And Dave brought it and talked us through Colossians 2 and all the implications of that for us. And as we discover who this God is and what it means to have a relationship with him, the next question we might ask ourselves is this: what does God want from me? What does it mean to live a life in relationship with this God in this life? That's great that we have an eternal redemption. What do we do now? And Colossians 3 is going to address that. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us uniquely this morning. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us once and for all in the Bible. And thank you that for each of us sitting here this morning, you have something to say to us. Lord, we know you are speaking. Would you give us ears to hear that and hearts to respond in obedience and faith? Lord, I pray that we would walk out a little bit more in love with you, a little bit more convinced of your love for us, and a little bit changed to live differently in this world because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we're going to be in Colossians 3. If you brought a Bible, feel free to open there at this point. If not, no big deal. Everything you'll need will be up on the screens. As you turn there, I believe we can summarize what we're going to be hitting on today by this. Jesus has taken away our death and given us his life. So let's do life together the Jesus way. We'll find out a lot more about what that means, of course. This passage has a natural rhythm. It starts with identity and it moves to a way of living. Truth about who we are and then what we do out of that. The truth of our identity in Christ is never supposed to just stay in our heads and make us feel a little bit better. It's supposed to shape how we live. And so this passage has two sections that alternate with each other, two sections each of truth and life, truth and life. And we're going to look at them each in order. And you should know also that this passage has two powerful metaphors. One is life and death, which is actually really less a metaphor than a spiritual reality. And secondly, it uses the imagery of clothing a lot. And it becomes pretty clear what each of those images are doing in the passage, but as we go, I just wanted you to know there's that kind of mixed imagery in there, so that would hopefully be helpful for you to know up front. Finally, critical to this passage is everything about it is written in the plural, y'all. It's not a list of commands for, hey, you need to get it together and you need to get it together. No, it's more like a charter, a covenant for a community that's laying out the values of as we do this thing called church. And what is that? This is how we're going to live and work and worship together. Now, that said, of course, a community is made up of individuals, and it does function best when we each take ownership for our part in the community. So my prayer is that you would not walk away with today like, yeah, you know what? This guy, he really needs to be doing something better. Or you know what someone in the church really ought to do? My prayer is that we're going to each walk away with a clear sense of how Jesus could grow us in playing a role in making this community look a little bit more like him. So with all that said, let's dive into Colossians 3 and what it says. It begins this way: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We could sum it up this way: our past was death, our present is life, and our future is glory. In other words, we already have the greatest possible life. We have eternal life with Jesus. So let's make it our goal to settle for nothing less. It begins, if then you have been raised with Christ. And that is not an actual if. It's really more like a since. It says back in Colossians 2:12 that we actually have been raised with Christ. You were also raised with him through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, if you have a relationship with Christ, you need to know that the very same power of God that raised Jesus physically from the grave for eternity is at work in you. That's a really big deal. Again, he's writing to this group of Christians, so the you here is y'all. So then as now, any individual Christian that's hearing this may or may not have a relationship with Jesus, but the assumption is that overall, he's talking to a group of Christians who therefore have nothing less than a guarantee of a literal resurrection of their bodies to eternal life forever in the presence of God, without pain or sin or death. But you know what you may not have noticed? This is past tense. You have been raised with Christ. What does that mean? A once and for all action has happened. This life is not something we have to wait around for. It's something we have, in an important sense, access to right now. And that is going to lie as part of the key to this whole passage. We already have everything we need to be truly spiritual because we already have all of Jesus. Now, obviously, we don't, in some sense, experience this life apart from sin and death. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and because God's Spirit lives in us, we do have direct access to God in every situation. So yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we're going to forget to pray, for example. But there's literally no time in the Christian life when we can say, yeah, you know what, it was just impossible for me to pray there. Or, you know what, I couldn't help sinning because of my circumstances. We may feel like that sometimes, but it's actually not true. You have been raised with Christ. So really it's saying, given that you have been raised with Christ, what's the command? The command is seek and set your minds on the things that are above. In other words, before we change our actions, we have to change our understanding here. And the important thing to understand is that there is no such thing as Christianity 201. There is no place where we are going to arrive before we're ready to really live a life for Jesus. A big part of what Paul was writing against in the book of Colossians was a group of people who had infected the church with this subtle notion that really there was kind of a higher plane of spirituality, a Christianity 201, so to speak. It was a little like the difference between a grad student and an undergrad. Most of you guys aren't in college anymore, but you remember being in college and you remember looking at grad students. They seemed to have these like inside jokes and language, and it was very clear they had a different relationship with the profs than we ever possibly could have had. And it's kind of like there are two different classes of students, right? Or maybe some of you guys had that kind of vibe at your work with management and the rest of us. And they had these like weird acronyms and things that they know and we don't. And so this group of pseudo-Christians, the basis of their philosophy was the idea that the material world was evil. And so Jesus couldn't really have become human. He just made himself appear to be. And therefore, since the material world is evil, to be really spiritual, what you need to do is to pursue ultra-harsh treatment of your body, forgo any sort of pleasure. And, by the way, there's an elite in-group of people that God has just happened to give that secret knowledge to. It's us. And the details are very different in our culture, of course, but the heart is the same. How many of us look around and we feel insecure about our spirituality? Everybody else has it together. We think, if only I had knowledge about the Bible like Pastor Aziz, or only if I had all that passion when I sing worship songs of some of the people up here, maybe somebody else in our small group, or if only I could get rid of this one specific really messy sin, then I would be spiritual. And to their day and ours, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and that's where your life is. That is where God has put you. You want to find a higher plane of spirituality than that? Yeah, good luck. No, we're in Christ, so we have everything, everything. There's a common misconception out there that we are saved by grace, and then God wants us to get down to the business of rolling up our sleeves and becoming mature by our hard work, cleaning up ourselves. No, we will never graduate from the gospel. Nobody ever does that. Whether you've been a Christian for a week or for 20 years, you need the grace of God desperately every day. That is the gospel. And yet, why don't we experience this life of freedom yet? Well, we have died to sin, or we died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, we've died to self-righteousness, which is thinking that we can make ourselves good enough to be reconciled to a perfect God. We've died to self-will, which is thinking that we know better than God how we should live our life, and we are with Jesus, in a sense, right now. And yet, we also know that Jesus hasn't come back to fix the world once and for all the way he someday will. There will be a moment when he appears, when everyone sees him for what he truly is, and falls on their knees and acknowledges him as Lord. When Jesus comes, we are coming with him in glory, this says. So set your minds on nothing less than glory, like real, divine glory. God's goal for us is perfect intimacy with himself, God Almighty, forever. We've got to stop settling for cheap imitations. So I have a picture here of my family. It's my wife, Julie, and my daughter, Hannah. Can you imagine if Hannah were to come to me in a year or so when she can talk and say, Daddy, what do I have to do to be your daughter? Nothing. Nothing. She is my daughter. My hope for her life is that because she is secure in my love and acceptance, she's more free to act like someone who believes they're loved and accepted as she grows up. And usually, people who believe they're loved love other people well. People who believe they're accepted accept others because they can be secure. So here's what we do. We seek the things above. We set our mind on the things above. Listen, this is a lifelong process. You won't get it perfect if you live and follow Jesus till you're 95 years old. Two practicals, though. One, get to know Jesus for what he's really like. There are so many images of Jesus in our culture, even in churches sometimes. The Bible tells us what Jesus is really like. We're going to start a series in 2 weeks on the Gospel of Mark. Can I just challenge you? Read the Gospel of Mark before we get started on that. It'd take a couple hours. You can break it up into chunks. Read the Gospel of Mark before 2 weeks from now when we start. And then read Mark as we go. If you've had, say, 20 years or 25 years or 40 years of mostly 24/7 exposure to various messages of what constitutes access to the good life, it's probably going to take a while and a lot of immersion for our minds and hearts to get rewired. But you got to start somewhere. Start reading the Gospel of Mark. Secondly, hear what I'm about to say with a ton of grace, knowing none of us would get perfect. God knows that and has grace for it. But hear this as a challenge not to settle. Recognize that Jesus makes an exclusive claim on being in charge of your life. All of us, at some level, are in a place of tension. Is my life defined by Jesus, or some other measure of success. You know what that thing is for you. Prestige and success, a relationship, good old cash money. God may choose to grant you those things as good gifts, but that's exactly what they are, gifts. They can't be in the driver's seat. Just for example, Jesus explicitly said, you cannot serve God and money. Jesus has no interest in being part of your life, even the number one priority in your life. Jesus either is the definition of your life and he is your whole goal in life, or he's out. What is it going to be? And having Jesus as the definition and goal is going to be critical to living out what follows in the rest of the passage, because we will read about these practices that are destructive to our community to rid ourselves of, as well as hard attitudes to put on. But don't we struggle with both sides of that coin because of our idols? It's hard for us to live in healthy relationships with others at times because, just to list a few examples, they have success that we envy, or they have a kind of relationship that we covet because we don't, or whatever. You get the point. And this is what the rest of the passage says to us. Starting in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. He's bold. In other words, because we already have life with Jesus, kill everything that isn't life-giving. Those heretics who were spreading a false message of spirituality in Colossae had a superficial view of what it meant to put the flesh to death. They were all about outward symbols, things that made them look spiritual and feel spiritual, but didn't actually make them spiritual. Paul is saying, you know what? Spiritual is as spiritual does. You want to be spiritual? Then you got to get rid of the things that detract from being spiritual. And he goes on to list two groups of things that constitute earthly practices. The first list centers primarily around sexuality. Why? Because sexuality is some extra yucky sin, to use a deep theological term, that God especially finds shameful? No. But remember, this is a command for shaping a beautiful community that looks like Jesus. It's not you and you stop sinning. It's, hey, let's get this out of our community together. Think about how destructive sexual sin is to a community. It tears apart friendships. It cripples and even kills marriages. It dehumanizes others and makes them the objects of pleasure rather than human created in God's image. So this aspect of building a healthy and holy community also makes sense of why covetousness, whether sexual or in any other form, is also listed. If you're envying someone, coveting what they have, which often plays out in sexual sin, hard to love them. And then that same mentality parts ways into this other list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. These are all either heart attitudes or verbal aggressions that divide rather than unify, tear down rather than building up. During my high school and college years, my parents had this awesome golden retriever, Dudley. He was like the nicest dog you could possibly have. And when he was a few years old, he had a little cancerous tumor. The vet cut it out. No big deal. But she missed a spot, just a tiny ring around the edge that allowed the cancer to remain in his body. And a few years later, it came back and took Dudley's life. In our community, even a little bit of sin can create a cancer that will infect others, that will cause pain, that will cause destruction in our community. We can't settle for that. We meet each other and ourselves where we are with grace, but we can't settle for allowing unholiness to remain a part of our community and just waving it off like it's no big deal. If Christ is our life, we have to get rid of every little thing that doesn't have any part in Christ. So this isn't get it together. This is a fight for each other to be free. Here are two suggestions for what that can practically look like, both rooted in the Bible. One, confess your sins to each other. pray for each other. We see that in James 5. Ultimately, it's about confessing to God, but there is something powerful about tangibly looking another Christian in the eye and confessing and saying, you know what? I have to tell you what I did this week. I once had to tell a roommate directly, hey, I have been struggling with bitterness against you. And it was hard for me and him, but it was a moment that opened a greater depth in our relationship. Secondly, don't let each other settle. Hebrews 10 talks about this. This has to be full of grace. And it has to lead with us taking out the log in our eye so we can see to take out the speck in someone else's eye. That's the image Jesus uses in Matthew 7. But what a gift it has been in my life to have others say humbly and respectfully, Kevin, this isn't you in Jesus. This isn't the resurrected Kevin. It isn't giving you life. And when someone confesses sin to you, can you just be mindful of what you would need to hear in response so you can respond to them full of grace? And the trick is genuine grace indeed. Sin is a big deal, and we need to not pretend like it doesn't exist or it doesn't offend a holy God. What we need to take hold of and believe the reality of is that the cross of Jesus Christ is an even bigger deal. And remember that it covers any and every sin. Which is why Paul goes on to talk about our new self, our self as reconciled to God by that cross. With the rest of verse 9, going on through verse 11, he says this, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. When people look at us, they see a picture of Jesus. Our old identity is gone when we're in Christ. We are dead and alive with Christ, and so we have a new identity that is defined by Christ. Why not lie to each other? Why not envy? Why not slander? Seeing that you have put off the old self and have put on the new self. Again, this is past tense. It's like our status that we've been raised with Christ. If we're with Christ, in Christ, the death of our old self and the life of our new one is an established fact. And this new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. That's a little bit funky, thick way of saying God made Abel in his image, but we broke it. And in Christ, he's in the process of repairing it, restoring it to something more glorious than we can imagine. And in this community, full of people with exactly that status, it just doesn't make sense to talk about in the normal human ways of dividing ourselves up, comparing ourselves to each other. Jesus Christ isn't divided, so neither should the church be, whether it's along social, ethnic, whatever kind of lines. Christ is all and in all, it says. And that's the only thing that makes sense in the context of a community of people who believed in him. Jesus Christ is our identity, just as he is our life. There's a powerful quote from an author and Christian evangelist of the last century, C.S. Lewis. Many of you have heard of him. He says it this way, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may be one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is in mortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Do you see your relationship with Jesus is more central to your sense of identity than any other possible way of categorizing yourself? We are beloved children of God more than we are anything else, employees of a company, members of our own families, more even than most of us are Buckeyes. We are people who were dead in sin and are now alive by the grace of God through Jesus, more than we're scholars or athletes or engineers or bankers or conservatives or liberals or Americans or internationals or artists or hipsters or nerds or country or urban or anything else we can possibly be. And that is why I say when people look at us, they see Jesus. And the question is, what kind of picture of Jesus are they seeing? That's why Paul closes by saying, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." In other words, since we already have life with Jesus, let's show it off. All of what Paul just said is first century, theologically rich, ancient Greek for, if you've got it, flaunt it. This is a little bit the clothing imagery that we talked about at the beginning. It's not who we are, it's what people see when they see us. God is saying, church, I intrinsically see you as beautiful because of Jesus. So put on that dress that shows your beauty and confidently go and show off for the world. How beautiful does God see us as? We are described as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's beautiful. That's a big deal. And what it calls us to is not arrogance, but love. The church isn't beautiful because we're goody-two-shoes religious people that have never sinned those extra yucky sins. We're beautiful because Jesus has given us God's beauty freely. And so therefore, we're called to put on all these things, compassionate hearts, humility, forgiveness. These are the attitudes of people who don't have to cut down others, who don't have to exclude others and divide ourselves into little camps of holier than thou, because we're secure about our own value in Christ. And the teaching about forgiveness specifically sums this all up. We can forgive precisely to the extent that we know we've been forgiven. And then we put on love, and it binds everything together. It's the piece that ties the whole rest of the beautiful outfit together. It is not a series of actions that we can wake up one day and say, I guess this is my day to show compassionate hearts. Tomorrow I'll work on humility. No, it is the love of God flowing through us to orient all our relationships in the world. And then we end with this series of four beautiful, challenging, heart-level commands. One, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Two, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it talks about singing to each other. Three, be thankful. And four, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. As these commands shape our community, think about the picture of what it's shaping. These are people who love each other, who care about each other. They have a sincere peace with God and among each other. They're singing to each other about Jesus. They're living life as one big act of worship to Jesus and being grateful to him. In Jesus, God has saved us, filled us with his true knowledge and love, and we get to live this out together. So how can we not be thankful? That's a big deal. It's this picture of the church as kind of one big, epic, Jesus-themed house party, 24/7. There is joy, and there's freedom, and there's gratitude, and there's love, and singing, and grace, and life the way God intends. It's not people coming together for an hour on Sunday morning and going, yes, brother, I have the joy of the Lord. It is pervading all of our life and our relationships with each other, which is obviously so appealing to talk about. The trick is to live it out with real people. Things like patience and forgiveness, The Bible calls us to that because it presupposes that people will do everything from mildly annoy you to genuinely offend you. God's goal in this passage is not that we would surround ourselves with a bunch of Christians who look, think, and act like us, have similar interests, and never hurt our feelings. You were called in one body, it says. A divided body is by definition not a healthy one. I know from hitting myself in the face of the door. Real obedience to God, the real life, the way God intended, means engaging deeply with Christians who are different from you, who might even be hard for you to love, and daring to believe that God has them in your life for a reason. A couple weeks ago, John Shaw was up here, and he said so powerfully, "You are not here by accident." Take a look at the people around you. The ones you know, the ones you don't know, the ones who are easy for you to love, the ones who might not be. They are not here by accident either. Do you believe that? I've got a practical next step for us. For those who haven't done this, I would really encourage you to check out CityLink if you're part of the city congregation here. If you're part of the campus congregation, and I know a few of you are, the Well would be the similar next step. But they are different. We need meaningful relationships with each other in a church family. This is an opportunity to understand what that looks like here in the context of H2O, and specifically, again, for the H2O City congregation in the context of our H2O City congregation. And not only that, it's an opportunity to understand what it looks like to do that in relationship with others and to actually form those relationships with others in your same church family that you're going to be living it out together with. We've got to start somewhere, right? This is a great opportunity to start. Now, CityLink starts on October 21st, but we know you guys are busy, so we wanted to get it on your radar screen right now so you can plan. But the bottom line, whether you do CityLink or The Well, or whether you've already done both those things, the challenge is this. It's to live this out in deep, meaningful relationships with other Christians. Would you not settle for defining church by meetings? Would you make it about relationships that help each other live out this picture of life with Jesus? What we're going to do now is I'm going to pray, and we're just going to take a minute or two to reflect, what would Jesus have for me next? What is your concrete next step towards helping shape a community that looks a little bit more like Jesus? Maybe this morning God will put it on your heart to reconcile with someone that you've been angry at, or to apologize for them because you know they'd have every right to be angry at you. Maybe it's putting it on your heart to get help with a specific issue. Maybe it's simply to put your faith in Jesus Christ and to begin to follow him as Lord. So I'll pray, take a minute or two to reflect silently. God, we know that every single one of us here is not yet formed into the image of Jesus Christ. And many of us do have a relationship with him through faith, and therefore are guaranteed that reality one day. But we want to live that out together in a way that is attractive to the world as they see Jesus Christ in us. Lord, would you speak to each of us about what we might do to be part of forming a community like that? I pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus.